Lord, we thank you so much for your word, God. We thank you for this time that we get to gather together to dive in to your word. God, we pray that you would wash us with the water of your word, that you would cleanse us, that you would convict us, Lord, and challenge us in our faith, Lord, that we would draw close to you and we would become who you called us to become by the transforming work of your Holy Spirit. So we pray for a fresh filling of your spirit, that we would understand what you want to speak to us personally through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through 1 Thessalonians as we've been tackling Acts in chronological order, fitting the epistles into the book of Acts and where they fall into place. So in 1 Thessalonians, we see the church was planted back in Acts chapter 17 in just 3 Sabbaths. Despite the fact that this was a young church, it was a thriving church, it was a growing church, it was a church that was commended for its faith, hope, and love. And we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Paul discusses this event in the church at Thessalonica's history where he was unable to go back to Thessalonica to check up on their faith because Satan hindered him, he said it back in chapter 2. So he sent Timothy to see how the Thessalonians were doing. He was sent to establish them and encourage them. And he came back with a good report that the church was thriving, that they were faithful, that they loved the Lord and they loved people and they were sharing the gospel with others. So we know the church is in a good spot. However, the church isn't perfect. No church is perfect. No believer is perfect. And Paul is going to address that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Despite this good report, he's going to encourage them to continue to grow in their faith with the Lord. He's going to remind them of the will of God, that God's will for them is that they would be sanctified. And he's going to challenge them practically to accomplish their side of the sanctification process. We see through this text that it's God's will and God's calling on each and every one of our lives to be sanctified. The title of this teaching is The Call to Sanctification. A call to sanctification. God is not through with us until He has perfected us. God is not through with us until He has perfected us. So if you're sitting in this room and you're not perfect, that means God ain't done with you yet. His goal for each and every one of us is that we would be perfect, that we would be holy, that we would be blameless, that we would be transformed into the image of Christ, that our faith would be complete, lacking nothing. As we enter into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to see Paul go from building this church up and encouraging this church to challenging this church. And Paul helps us understand the method of discipleship. See, Paul did this regularly. He would build people up in his epistles and build the churches up in his epistles. And then he would start rebuking them and challenging them. This helps us understand how we're to engage with other people in regards to discipleship. Before we start rebuking people and speaking hard truth into their lives, we should build them up. We should encourage them. We should help them understand, hopefully, that we love them and care for them. If we just start rebuking people and speaking hard truth into their life before we've encouraged them or before we've shown any type of love for them, then we're mixing up the process. We're flip-flopping it or neglecting the love for that person as a whole. See, Paul shows his love for these believers. He encourages them these last 3 chapters, and now he's going to challenge them in their faith. Let's look at it. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Paul starts off this section and he says, "Finally then," these words introduce his closing statements. Yet, we still have 2 chapters to go. Paul has that pastor's heart, right? He's a communicator. So he says, "We're almost there, but we still got quite a bit to go." It's like when I say, now in closing, and then I go on for like 15, 20 more minutes. It's just like a pastor thing. That's how Paul was. But there's also a reality that the closing remarks are often some of the most important remarks. We'll see in the closing words of this epistle, it really sums up what he's trying to get across to these believers. Here are some of the strong takeaways that we'll receive. They're right here in chapters 4 and 5. And he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort." This word urge, it means to beseech or implore. He's begging, he's pleading. The following words that he'll be using are essential. He desperately desires these believers to implement the words that we're going to get into in just a second. He uses the word urge, he uses the word exhort. Exhort in the Greek is also the word encouragement. Can be used in different ways. It can be used as encouragement. It could be used as rebuked. It's also translated implore. Once again, he's challenging these believers. He's begging, he's pleading that they would become who God has called them and saved them to become. This challenge is not just from Paul. Look what he says here in verse 1. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. These words aren't just the words or the opinions of man. These words are indeed the words of Jesus. It was Jesus that was inspiring Paul to pen this epistle. It was Jesus who was inspiring Paul to challenge this church in this specific way. And this is part of the challenge. He says that you should abound more and more. Though the Thessalonians had really grown in their faith, though they were baby Christians, when you look at a timeline, they were very mature for how young they were. Nevertheless, Paul challenges them to abound more and more. In other words, Paul is challenging them to continue to grow in the sanctification process. This is point number one. God is in the process of sanctifying us. God is in the process of sanctifying us. Are you content with where you're at spiritually? Because you shouldn't be. We should never be content with where we're at spiritually. Yes, we should be content in the Lord. We should be content in our relationship with Him. But we should never assume that we're good, that we've arrived, that we've attained, or even assume that we're good enough. Why? The Bible warns us of this. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." Just when we think we're standing at the tippity top of the mountain, that's when we're getting ready to fall. We should have a sober mind, a humble mind in regards to where we're at or how we perceive ourselves. Spiritually, we got to recognize that no matter how far we've come, God still has a work to do in us. He still wants to challenge us. He still wants to grow us. He still is trying to produce precious faith in us. That means that we shouldn't be the same today as we were yesterday. Today is May 26th, 2019, the day before Memorial Day. This year, praise God for all those who have died for our country. But if you're in the same spot today, May 26th, 2019, as you were May 26th, 2018, then that's a problem. See, God is trying to move us forward. He's trying to grow us more and more. As Paul says, abound more and more. Not backwards, not the same. Don't be spiritually complacent. Don't be okay with where you're at spiritually. Constantly desire to thrive and grow in your faith. See, Paul had this mentality. He wanted to grow, and he challenged these believers to grow. We see in the Bible, when people encountered Jesus, they never left that encounter the same way. When we encounter Jesus, we will never leave the same. Now, we see when people would encounter Jesus, they didn't always grow better. Sometimes they would grow bitter. They didn't always grow in faith. Sometimes they grew with the hardness of heart. Yeah, the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees that walked away from Jesus angry and upset. We too can encounter Jesus and walk away bitter because we don't understand what he's doing. We don't understand the challenges in our life, why he's telling us what he's telling us, why he's rebuking us in the way that he's rebuking us. So not every encounter with Jesus is going to result in fruit. That's up to us and how we respond to the encounter. If we respond to that encounter with Jesus, recognizing that he only wants good for us, and regardless of what is happening in our lives, he's trying to produce precious faith in us, not bitterness or resentment or hardness of heart, then that'll help motivate us to do our part in the sanctification process. But when we encounter Jesus, change is going to happen. So if we're encountering Jesus on a regular basis, as we're called to as believers, as we're called to as Christians, then we're going to grow more and more in our faith if we respond to that encounter in a spiritual way. So if I'm seeking Jesus daily, if I'm purposing to apply what he's challenging me with in my life, then I'm going to grow more and more. I'm going to say, as Paul says, I'm going to abound more and more in my life. See, Paul, he was telling these believers to grow, not from a place of, oh, I'm better than you, I'm more spiritual than you. No, he was speaking from a place of conviction. Because Paul himself desired to grow more and more. In fact, we see in Philippians chapter 3, after Paul mentions all his accolades, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. He persecuted the church because he was zealous for God and the traditions of his forefathers. And then he says in verse 8, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, all the things that I've done in my life, all the accolades, they count as rubbish compared to those moments when I know Jesus more intimately. And then he goes on to say in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 3, he says, not that I've already attained him or already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, not that I've apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was probably the closest thing to perfection in regards to a man. Jesus was the only perfect man. Paul was probably second. But he says, I haven't attained perfection. I press on each and every day. I purpose each and every day to reach the goal that Jesus has for me. And what's that goal? His goal for us is perfection. It's a completeness of faith. It's spiritual maturity. Paul purposed to press towards perfection all day, every day for the rest of his life. He got this mentality and this idea from Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's called us to be perfect. And we might go, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect. I know you're not perfect. None of us are perfect. But we can't use the excuse that we're not perfect to not pursue perfection. Nor can we use the excuse of our imperfections to not pursue perfection. Well, I'm a sinner. Well, I mess up. Well, you know, we all are sinners, we all mess up, so, and he's doing it and she's doing it. Whatever the excuses are, there's no good excuse to not pursue perfection. Jesus called us to seek perfection, be the best that you can possibly be in Christ. Yeah, we won't be perfect until the Lord comes back, but that's not a reason for us to not strive for it. And Paul told us we can be confident that will be perfected one day. In Philippians 1:6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we won't be perfect in this life, but we'll be perfect in the next life. Whether it's through the rapture or we die and go to be with the Lord, we're going to be perfect one day. Nevertheless, We should strive for perfection every day. Paul calls them to abound more and more, to continue to seek perfection. But look what he says, continuing on in verse 1. It says, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk, he says, in other words, follow our example. Paul was able to point to himself as an example of what it means to walk worthy of the calling that God had placed on his life. Are we able to say that? Are we able to tell people, follow me as I follow Christ? We should be able to on some level. Not that we're perfect, but that we're striving for it, that we're really purposing to follow the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we also should have people in our lives, people like Paul. Paul's position for the Thessalonians was he was a leader and an example, and we should have leaders and examples in our lives, people who are practicing a faith worth following. Yes, we're called to follow the Lord, but the Bible clearly teaches that he places people in our lives, some good examples, some bad examples, some combination of both. And we should have people in our lives that we look up to spiritually, and we're purposing to seek relationship with them and to learn things from them. This is who Paul was to these believers. And he sums up the heart behind abounding more and more right here. In verse 1, he says, and to please God. This is the goal for our walk. This should be the goal for every one of us. Or the decisions I'm making, or the way I'm living today, pleasing God. And I think all of us will say, hey, there's times where I know I'm pleasing God, and times where I know I'm not. But we should purpose to please God in everything. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul talks about even eating and drinking for the glory of God. Whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And you go, wait a minute, how do I eat and drink for the glory of God? How do I work for the glory of God? How do I do this or that for the glory of God? Think about it. You can do everything for the glory of God. That's what Paul says. So how do I eat for the glory of God? I don't indulge. I don't overdo it. And sometimes we do. So I've been having this problem lately with this Haagen-Dazs caramel cone ice cream. Like, I'm not a big, like, sweets person at all. But lately, like, for the last, like, couple months, this stuff has been, like, oh, I like have to have it. I'm like hooked on this stuff. Like, I have a bunch of friends over there, here, over there, a bunch of Patmos friends I've been friends with for a long time, and they were over yesterday. And Lorena was the only one that knew about this ice cream. Does anyone know about this Haagen-Dazs caramel cone ice cream? Don't even try. Oh gosh, Adam knows, right? Don't try it. Don't try it. You'll be hooked forever. Try it. You should try it. No, don't try it. I ate the thing in like 5 minutes, the whole pint. It's like crazy. It's like, what the heck? That's not self-control. That wasn't eating for the glory of God. Usually, like, I'm a pretty healthy guy. Like, you know, it's like, but this stuff is getting me. And we have things in our life that do that, but we're called to do all things to the glory of God, even the way we eat, the way we work out. I purpose to glorify God when I work out. You know how I do that? I'll tell you, honestly, like, so much of the vision and direction I get from the Lord, like, even for the church, happens during my workouts. Why? Because I try to set myself up for a situation where I'm going to hear from the Lord. I listen to worship music. I already had done my devotion, so I'm meditating on what God's speaking to me, and so much insight comes. I'm working out, and I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm thinking about what's going on. I'm thinking about the church. I'm thinking about what he's challenging me with, and so much insight comes during those time periods. But it wouldn't happen if I just worked out. Like, I'm trying to do it in a way that glorifies God, and we can do this with everything in our lives. Work, love your wives, love your kids, to the glory of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul is making another bold statement, as he does often. He's telling them that the words that he spoke to them in Thessalonica, and we've seen the words that he's writing in this epistle, he says, are commandments from the Lord. He's saying, these aren't just my words. These are commandments from the Lord. So what's the idea? These are commandments. You're supposed to obey them. You might say, wait, I'm saved by grace through faith. Yeah, we're saved by grace through faith, but we're still called to keep the Lord's commandments. We're not saved by keeping the Lord's commandments, but a desire and an effort and a practice of keeping the Lord's commandments should be a byproduct of our faith. What are the Lord's commandments? Well, it's really anything and everything the Lord tells us to do. But he sums it up in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31, a lawyer trying to trap him to get Jesus to say one law was greater than the other, or one aspect of the law was greater than the other, so that Jesus would diminish the side of the law. Jesus didn't fall for the trick, and he answers the question, the greatest law or laws are these: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul took the words of Jesus and communicated it like this in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. He said, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So loving God and loving others fulfills the commandments of the Lord. We see the first four commandments, first four of the Ten Commandments, pertain to our relationship with God. The final six pertain to our relationship with others. If we're loving God, we're going to keep the first four commandments in that capacity. Not that we have to be saved, but we're going to desire to. If we are loving our neighbor, we're not going to murder them or lie to them or dishonor our parents, etc. So, Paul tells us that what he's speaking are commandments from the Lord. We follow the Lord's commandments by loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. This love for God, it's an agape love. It's a supernatural, unconditional, active love that he produces in our hearts for him. And it's expressed, generally speaking, through a diligent pursuit. So if I'm loving God, I'm going to seek him diligently every day. I'm going to pray to him. I'm going to read about him and purpose to hear from him through the word. And as I seek him with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, guess what happens? His desires become my desires, and my heart starts lining up with his heart for me, and I start wanting to keep his commandments. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our love for God can be measured by our actions of keeping his commandments, whether or not we choose to follow the commandments of the Lord or not. Our love for others can really be summed up by self-sacrifice. If I'm sacrificing for other people, that's a huge aspect of agape love. I find that sometimes the greatest thing I can sacrifice for others, the greatest way I can love others, is by sacrificing my time for others. Sometimes people just want time. That they just want to be listened to. They just want to be comforted. They just want you to be there for them. Sometimes it's not just some lofty thing. Sometimes it's not a material gift or money, though that can help in certain situations. But here's the reality. Time is costly. All the money in the world can't buy a minute of time. Millions, billions, trillions of dollars cannot buy 1 minute of time. Time is priceless. So how we spend it, who we give it to, is precious. Sometimes the way we love other people is just giving them our time. It could be being generous with people. It could be serving people. Love for people can come in a lot of different ways, but love is always a sacrifice. It always costs us something. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. People often ask me, what is the will of God for my life? I just want to know the will of God for my life. And what they're usually talking about is the specific will of God, but let's tackle the general will of God. This is the will of God for all of our lives, that we would be sanctified. This is point number two. God's will is our sanctification. God's will is our sanctification. Now, sanctification is twofold. The Bible says that we've been declared sanctified, as if the process is already done. What he's saying there is that we have been declared holy. We have been declared righteous in the eyes of God. He sees us without spot, without blemish. He sees us as the finished product, okay? That's how God sees us. However, during our life here on earth, He's in the process of sanctifying us. Okay, He's in the process of transforming us, of changing us. It's summed up like this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So God's goal for each believer's life is that we would look more and more like Jesus each and every day. He accomplishes this through the work of the Holy Spirit, changing us from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. You think about it. God does what any good father would do. He purposes to grow His children. He desires that His children would be mature. Everybody wants their kids to grow up in some capacity. Like, I'm not talking about, like, we all wish they were little forever, right? Like, I wish Jude would stay the same age. But I'm talking maturity level. We wish that they would be more obedient. We wish that they would do what we're asking them to do and not do the things that we're telling them not to do, right? We all desire, every parent desires their kid to grow up. God's desire is the same, that we would grow up. It's time to grow up. It's time for all of us to grow up. He's speaking to baby Christians and He's saying, God's will for your life is your sanctification, that you would grow up. Most of these people hadn't been saved nearly as long as the majority of us. And yet Paul is saying, hey, it's time to grow up. See, God is in the business of sanctifying His people, of making us holy. But we have a responsibility in the sanctification process as well. As God is working in us, we're called to respond to that work by working out what He is working in. It's in Philippians chapter 2. If you flip back a couple books to your left, there should be a few pages in your Bible. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." He says there's the twofold sanctification process. We're called to work out our salvation, but it is God who is working in us. As God is working out those things in our heart, as He's bringing us conviction, as He's telling us, hey, quit doing this or start doing this. You need to pray more. You need to stop acting out in the flesh. As God is working that thing out in our hearts, we're called to work out what He is working in. We're called to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You think about working out physically, right? Let me tell you a secret. All the desire in the world is not going to get you in better shape if that desire is not followed up by action, right? Every new year, we have our lofty goals. I want to lose 10 pounds. I want to look like this, or I want to be like this. All these different things. But the desire in and of itself is not going to get you there. The desire has to be followed through with by action. The same holds true to the sanctification process. God gives us those desires to change. Who wants to change in here? Who wants to change, right? Hopefully all of us, right? We all want to change. And God gives us the desire to change, and He even gives us specific desires, right? Stop doing this, start doing this. But He can give us all the conviction and desire in the world. If those desires aren't connected to action, we're not changing. We're not going to change. We have to respond to the conviction with application. Are we doing that? First off, what's God been challenging you with? What's He been convicting you of? What is He telling you to start doing? What is He telling you to stop doing? Are you responding to that conviction with application? Are you quenching, grieving the Spirit? Sometimes I do it. The Lord convicts me. He gives me desire. Like, oh, I want to do it, and I don't. I feel like Paul in Romans 7, I do what I hate to do, and I don't do what I want to do. Who will rid me from this body of flesh? Well, the reality is God has given us all the tools that we need to change. We just got to grow up and do it. put the things to practice, he says, in reference to the sanctification process. In verse 3, he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. During the rule of the Roman Empire, sexual immorality was not just accepted, it was promoted, it was exalted, it was glorified. It was looked at as a good thing to engage in sexual immorality. In fact, this ancient Roman historian had this to say. He says, listen to this, we keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for day-to-day needs of the body, we keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes. That's wild. That was their mentality. We got the prostitutes because that's just, you know, the day-to-day thing, like when we're out and about, we have the mistresses on the side to fulfill the needs that the wife isn't fulfilling, and then we have the wife to just take care of the kids and do the stuff at home. What? That's crazy. So many wives are like, that makes me mad. It makes me mad. That was the mentality. Sadly, that's the mentality of many people in our culture today. It's sick. It's sad. But sexuality and sexual immorality is highly promoted. Just drive down the highway. You see the signs. Welcome to your local sex store. It's just right off of this highway, right off the 210 or the 110. Come to your local strip club. It's family friendly or whatever the case may be. They promote these things as if it's acceptable, as if it's okay, as if there's nothing wrong with it. Paul says it's not okay. This gives us some indication that there quite possibly were some who were struggling with sexual immorality in the church in Thessalonica, because it was a widely accepted thing that could have been part of Timothy's report coming back. But either way, we see that this was very important to Paul, that within the confines of the sanctification process, he thought it was important to identify sexual immorality specifically. You've been set apart to not practice sexual immorality. So in our context, our culture, despite the fact that sex is promoted and glorified and exalted, and it's not just thought of as okay, but a good thing, we're called to be a people that's set apart, called to be a people that are pure, called to be people that abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality in the Greek, this word is the word porneia. Okay, there are many words for the idea of sexual immorality. Sometimes you have adultery or fornication, but this word porneia, it's where we get the word pornography from, and it has to do with any type of sexual immorality. Okay, any type of sex or sexual acts or lust outside the confines of the marriage covenant, okay? So it has to do with pornography, has to do with masturbation, it has to do, obviously, with adultery, has to do with premarital sex. The Greek word, it identifies all of those things. Do you struggle with these things? Do you struggle with lust? Do you struggle with pornography? Do you struggle with masturbation? Do you struggle with adultery? Do your eyes tend to wander? Because in the Bible, all of these things are sins, and they all cause problems. In fact, Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to turn there. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. It says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's a lot there, but this is interesting. Paul is saying, essentially, that when you engage in sexual immorality, okay, whether it's looking at pornography on your computer, or doing things in the darkness, or you have some immoral relationship out of the confines of your marriage, Bible saying that you're bringing Jesus into that act, okay? Because he lives inside of you. You're bringing Jesus into that. You're defiling his name and everything that he stands for. Not only that, he says that he who practices sexual immorality sins against his own body, okay? So every sin brings destruction, every sin brings corruption, but according to the Bible, there's something unique about the sin of sexual immorality and what it does to the individual. It literally destroys our souls from the inside out. Sexual immorality takes something from us that we will never get back. It robs us of something. That's why Paul says, don't engage in sexual immorality. All sins are bad, but this one does something specific to you. It's destroying you from the inside out. But it's not just destroying you. It's destroying everybody that you love. Well, I do it in secret. But you don't understand how it's rubbing off on you. And you don't understand how it's affecting other people. How it's affecting your wife. Because you're finding your satisfaction elsewhere. How it's affecting your kids because you're living with this guilt and remorse and you can't really be who God's called you to be because you got this stuff going on in your life on the side. It affects us so much more than we realize. That's why he says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, your eye causes you sin, pluck it out. Hand causes you sin, cut it off. He's not being literally speaking spiritual. What do you think he's speaking of? Your eye and your hand. I think it's obvious. But he's saying go to radical measures to prevent yourself from falling into specifically lust and sexual immorality. If you've got to put locks on your phone, put locks on your phone. If you need more accountability, fess up and get some accountability. You need to set some barriers up in your life because you keep falling. Set up barriers in your life. Paul said, hey, it's God's will for your life that you would be sanctified. And something that's going to hinder you from that is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is going to prevent the sanctification process from being complete. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. He says, hey, here's your responsibility with the sanctification process. You need to know how to possess your own vessel, meaning your own body. That's what he's talking about, your vessel. You need to have dominion over your flesh. This is point number three. Sanctification happens when self-control is practiced. Sanctification happens when self-control is practiced. Now, ever since the fall of Adam, what Adam chose to do was to give Satan dominion over him instead of him having dominion over all creation. He was supposed to have dominion over all creation. That's why he was called to name all the animals. But when he sinned, creation had dominion over him. But when we're saved, we are no longer dominated by sin. We're called to have dominion over sin. We're called to have dominion over our flesh. So when we fall into sexual immorality or when we fall into any other carnal pleasures, what we're doing is denying our recreated nature. We're literally denying the new creation that we have been made to be in Christ. In order to not deny that nature, we got to practice self-control. We got to practice self-discipline. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, as he discusses running his race and running to win the race. One receives the prize. He says in verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says, I discipline my body. I discipline my flesh. Our flesh shouldn't be leading our lives. Spirit should be leading our lives. We should tell our flesh what to do. Our flesh shouldn't tell us what to do. We're called to have dominion over it. And in order to do that, we got to implement spiritual disciplines. We got to implement things in our life that help us to fight the flesh. So when we wake up in the morning, we have a choice. Every moment, every day, we have a choice. Am I going to wake up and pray? Am I going to wake up and get in the Word? Or am I going to give into my flesh? What's going to be first? And I find for myself, whatever I put first in the morning usually affects the rest of my day. And it's biblical. God wants our first fruits of everything. First fruits of our paychecks. That's what tithes are. First fruits of our day. First fruits of our year. First fruits of our lives. He wants our very best because He gave us our very best. He gave us His first fruits in Jesus Christ. So when I wake up in the morning and I'm trying to implement a more disciplined prayer life, I have a choice to make. Am I going to get up when the alarm goes off or am I going to hit snooze over and over and over again? Am I going to read so that my mind can be renewed and transformed? Or am I going to make the excuse that I got too much going on? I'm too busy. Everybody can say that. But if we're too busy to pray and get in the Word, then our priorities are completely out of whack. He's supposed to be our number one. It's self-discipline, prayer, reading, fasting, worship, temperance in all things. Not overdoing it with anything. Even Häagen-Dazs caramel cone ice cream. Whatever that is for you. Not overdoing it. I was convicted of this when I was studying it again this morning. Like, dang, man, I got to stop that. But that's the idea. We overcome our flesh by implementing these spiritual disciplines. It says in Proverbs 16, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 20 or 32, it says, "He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city." He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. In other words, he who controls his emotions, he who disciplines his flesh is better than a conqueror of a city. Are we going to allow our flesh to lead us? Are we going to overcome our flesh? Or will we be dominated by our flesh, or will we dominate our flesh? Alexander the Great, every time I read this scripture, I think about Alexander the Great, Proverbs 16:32. Alexander the Great conquered the known world, but he couldn't conquer his flesh. There's this professor, Professor O'Brien, said this about Alexander the Great. He said, "In the last 7 years of his life, Alexander became increasingly unpredictable and paranoid. He was driven to extremes of behavior followed by intense remorse." So he kept giving into his flesh, and then he was intensely remorseful. A lot of scholars attribute these character qualities to his alcoholism. He was an alcoholic, and many historians suggest that Alexander the Great died from liver disease because of his alcoholism. So he could conquer the known world, but he couldn't conquer his flesh, and his flesh killed him. That's crazy. That's why it's better to be able to conquer your flesh than to conquer a city. See, this is what the Lord wants for us. The flesh is out to destroy us. That's why He tells us to destroy the flesh. If our flesh is thriving, we're just surviving, but we're not really living. We're not experiencing everything that Jesus wants for us. We're letting the enemy get the best of us. 1 Thessalonians 4:5. It says, "Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Paul says, don't give into carnal passions. That's what the Gentiles do. And they do it because they don't know God. We don't have that excuse. We can't say, "I didn't know. I didn't know God." When we give into carnal passions, we know what we're doing. Paul says, don't live like that anymore. That's not who you are. That's who the world is. You're not of this world. You're different. Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 3, he says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Peter says, quit acting like you're of the world. Quit acting like the Gentiles. Quit acting like the unbelievers. You don't have that excuse anymore. You were plucked from the world. So quit going back to it. You're called to be different. You're called to be better. He says you've wasted enough time. How much time have you wasted satisfying your flesh? How much time have you wasted giving into carnal passions? We've wasted so much time, so much effort, so much energy, so much money on it. It's time to take God seriously. It's time to stop wasting all these resources on the flesh. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So the idea here is building off the concept of sexual immorality, specifically sexual immorality in the church. That's why he says, don't take advantage of or defraud your brother. In the Greek, defraud means to exploit or take advantage of. What he's saying here is that when sexual immorality happens between two believers, one believer is taking advantage of the other believer. He says, don't take advantage of other believers, because you're not just sinning against yourself, you're bringing them into that sin as well. And now multiple people are affected, not to mention if that individual is married. So you're affecting their spouse and their kids and everything else that comes with that. The point is that you're taking advantage of someone, and it's affecting a lot of people. And then he says this, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. He says God's going to punish believers that fall that continue to practice sexual immorality. Now, this just doesn't mean if you fall into sexual immorality, God's going to revoke your salvation. Once God gives us salvation, we're saved, okay? We're sealed. If we're really saved, we're saved, okay? It's already done. However, God will punish us if we continue to fall into sexual immorality. And that's the case for any sin whatsoever. There's going to be punishments for it. There are going to be consequences for it. Likely those consequences are in this life. I think of Pastor Bob Coy. Love him to death. That guy's teachings changed my life. I don't know if I'd be here today if it wasn't for him. I got saved at Calvary Fort Lauderdale. Well, here he was the senior pastor. Grew so much there, and a lot of it had to do with his teachings. But he had some adulterous relationships, and because of his adultery, he lost everything. God took everything from him. He's divorced now. Relationship with the kids is rocky. He's not the pastor of the church anymore. God's serious when he says stuff like this. We think, man, I've gotten away from it this time and that time and 10 times. I'm going to keep getting away from it. I encourage you to read your Bible and come to terms with that's the fact that that's not the truth. We'll only get away with it for so long. We're never really getting away with it. God's going to punish it eventually, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. Sometimes when we refuse to repent, he knows there's no other way than to give us over to our sin and give us a serious consequence. The text continues, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. He didn't call us to live unclean, sinful, carnal lifestyles. He called us to be holy. This is point number 4. God has called us to be holy. God has called us to be holy. Now you'll see in the Greek, the same word for holy is the same word that's often used for sanctified. They mean the same thing. Holy means to be set apart. Sanctified means to be set apart. God desires that we would be holy, that we would act holy, that we would make holy decisions. In fact, this is one of the reasons that he saved us. He saved us because he loves us, but in our salvation, he calls us and desires us to walk a holy lifestyle. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people, but now are a people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He says, I've chosen you. I've called you not to just do whatever you want. I didn't save you just so you could do whatever you want. You can, but you're going to miss out if you do. I've chosen you and plucked you out of the darkness so that you'd be a holy people. He calls us a royal priesthood. That's not just for pastors and priests. Peter's speaking to the whole church there in 1 Peter. We're called to be a holy people, a people that's different than the rest of the world. This is why he chose us. He chose us so that we would be a people set apart. He chose us so that we would live holy lifestyles. He chose us so that we would proclaim his praises. In other words, that we would share the gospel with people. These are some of the purposes that he chose us for. His own special people are called to bring light into the world, not contribute to its darkness. The world is dark already. We shouldn't contribute to it. We're called to be lights in the midst of the darkness. We do that by following the Lord by keeping his moral standard and by showing people that there's a better way. So often, our holiness will lead other people to see Jesus. They'll see something different about us, something special, and they go, man, what is it about them? And that leaves us an opportunity to share the gospel with them. See, if we want the world to change, it's going to come through answering this calling to be holy. It's not going to come by bashing public officials on Facebook. Okay? It's not going to come that way. It's not going to come when the church is divided. It's not going to come when brothers and sisters are hating one another. It's not going to come when brothers and sisters are slandering one another. It's not going to come when the church is being lukewarm. It's not going to come when the church continues to live in her flesh. It's only going to come when we choose to answer this calling to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's only going to come when we proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the only way it's going to happen, when we choose to be zealous about advancing the kingdom of God. In fact, we have no reason to complain about the problems that are going on in this world if we haven't actively purposed to advance the kingdom of God. Okay? We have no excuse. We have no reason to bash public officials or say this or say that about the course of this world if we're not purposing to do something about it. So often, as the body of Christ, we can fall into this pattern of just complaining and pointing the finger and judging the world. But just as Jesus came and was sent to love the world, so too are we. And the world isn't going to change by us simply pointing the finger and bashing it. The world's only going to change when we do what Jesus did, when we lay down our life for it, when we show them the love of Christ. The world's got problems, but we got the solution. Just pointing to the problems doesn't solve the problem. We got to point them to the solution. And that solution is Jesus. We got that. Are we offering it? Are we sharing Him with the world? This is where we close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Paul makes another bold statement. He says, if you're rejecting what I'm saying right now, he's talking about the whole epistle, but for the sake of the teaching, specifically this text, he says, he who rejects this call to be holy, to be sanctified, doesn't just reject me, but he rejects God. If we reject this call, if we reject this call to be holy and a sanctified people, we're not rejecting Paul's words, we're rejecting God's words. We're rejecting God's calling on our lives. And I think about this, and I was wondering, why would someone reject this? Why would somebody reject the call of sanctification? I believe people would reject the call of sanctification when they believe that being a Christian doesn't mean that I'm supposed to live a holy life. People reject this calling to be holy when they believe that grace is licensed to do whatever they want. People will reject this calling when they believe that Christianity is solely about making a profession of faith and answering an altar call. People will reject this calling to be holy when they assume that grace is without repentance, faith is without works, and salvation is without a radical change of heart. People reject this calling to be sanctified and holy when they have a false understanding of what the Bible actually teaches. And he says here, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit, this is crucial, he reminds them that they have the indwelling Spirit. So when he calls them to be perfect and to be holy, they might be going, oh my gosh, this is a heavy calling. But he reminds them, it's not just about you trying to go through the motions and accomplish this thing on your own. No, you have the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is surrender to the Holy Spirit. That's all it is. Just letting go and letting the word, Lord, work in your life. See, the Holy Spirit is essential for the sanctification process. Fifth and final point. The Holy Spirit is essential for the sanctification process. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies the believer. In fact, sanctification cannot happen without the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not sanctified, and you're not going to be sanctified. We can only be sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 16. He says, we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then in Galatians chapter 5, he describes what that looks like practically. If you flip back a few books to your left in Galatians chapter 5, he says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Paul makes it clear that there's a war going on inside each believer. There's the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh is trying to get us to do what God doesn't want us to do, and the Spirit is trying to lead us to do what God wants us to do. There's a battle going on for you and inside of you. And this battle is fought and won through what? Decisions. Choices. How we kill the flesh, how we crucify the flesh, comes down to daily decisions. To tell the flesh no, and tell the Spirit yes. Crucifixion of the flesh is a process that happens over a lifetime. What decisions are we making today? Who's winning the battle today? Who's winning the battle this week? Who's been winning the battle this year? Is this a year where you've been being led by the Spirit, having victories in the Spirit, or you've just been getting beat up by the flesh? That's not on God, that's on you. We make those decisions in regards to who wins the battle, and we can tell who's winning the battle based on what comes out of our lives. He talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in verses 19 to 23. And the works of the flesh, he says, are evident. They're obvious. You can see them. You can see them at work in a believer. They come out of them. It's idolatry. It's fornication. It's lust. It's everything that's contrary to God. And the fruit of the Spirit is obvious as well. It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Is the fruit of the Spirit. So what's been coming out of you? That helps you understand who's winning the battle in your life. Who are you going to let win today? The flesh or the Spirit? Who we let win will determine how fast the sanctification process happens. The more we give into the Spirit, the faster it happens. The more we become like Jesus, the better life is. The more we give into the flesh, the more we slow down the sanctification process, the less we look like Jesus, the less people we're going to impact for the sake of the gospel. God has called us to be holy, spotless, unblemished. Are we answering that calling? Are we doing our part in the sanctification process? Are we working out what God is working in our hearts? Are we responding to conviction and following up those desires to change with action? Or are we just quenching the Spirit and just giving into the flesh, giving up, quitting in our spiritual walk, assuming that the sin is too strong, that the enemy is too powerful? Because the Bible says he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God has given you more power than you even know, than I even know. And he's certainly given us power over the enemy and power over our flesh. We simply got to ask for the power, access it, and choose to walk in it. Some of us have the power right now. We're just not making the decision to access it and walk in it. God wants us to be holy. He's called us to be holy. He's chosen us to be holy. But we make the decision as to whether or not we want to be holy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for this charge by Paul. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives, our hearts. God, I pray that we wouldn't be people that are led by carnal fleshly desires, Lord. We all have them. But we pray right now in this moment that you would give us the power of your Holy Spirit to overcome the lust of our flesh, that we would walk in victory, that we would walk in the power of your Spirit so that we could experience all that you desire for us and we could lead as many people to a saving knowledge of you as possible. God, so bless us as we go about our day. In Jesus' name, amen.